Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We are continuing our study in the conversion of Saul. And it is an interesting viewpoint that I have seen in the passage that we're looking at this morning. It caused me to think about how we speak of sinners. How we speak of those that are clearly not Christians. How do we speak of those that have sinned that even claim to be Christians? How do we receive them? How do we speak to them? Unfortunately, in society today, I hear incredibly harsh words being spoken. And not just by those that are without the family of God, but by those that claim to be in the family of God. Those that claim to be Christians. They use incredibly abusive language. And their language is inflammatory. It is designed to raise the hackles, if you will. It's designed to get somebody's ire raised. And it's towards those that they disagree with or they have labeled as sinners. Now, I don't want you to take me wrong. I hope you will see in this message that we ought to declare sin as sin. I am not saying that we should make sin less sinful in the sense of how we speak with it. We should never shy away from declaring something to be wrong, no matter the consequences to ourselves. Yet, how do we go about it? And why do we do so in such a manner? I believe that there is such language by those that would claim Christ because they have forgotten what Christ has done for them, if they are indeed Christians. They have forgotten that they were in the same state as those that they have such vitriol for. They have forgotten that while they were yet a sinner, Christ died for them. That while they were the enemy of God, God sent His Son to die on their behalf. They have forgotten that our speech ought to be seasoned with grace and mercy and love. So today we're going to view a portrait of a man that if he were alive today, would be considered by Christians throughout the world to be the worst human being on the face of the planet. To be the worst possible enemy of the cause of Christ of all time. Not just of a short time. And so we're going to be looking at the conversion of Saul. We're going to start reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. That led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So, of course, we want to think about Saul's conversion, but we think about his history before his conversion. And we're going to mention it briefly and get into it a little bit more in a moment. So we have the stoning of Stephen and Saul's hand in that. He was in the group that had seen Stephen as the face, having as it were the face of an angel, and heard the message that Stephen preached. And he was cut to the quick. He was pricked in his heart. And he rushed upon him. And he was of the group that pushed him out of the city. And he stood by while they stoned Stephen and laid their cloaks at his feet, giving him authority to do the same. Saul says of himself in Galatians 1 that he had that you have heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Even to the point where God and the Lord Jesus Christ used Saul, even though to Saul it was unwittingly, to spread the gospel through the persecution that he brought upon the church in Jerusalem. You recall that Jesus had told the apostles that they shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they shall be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost part of the earth. And yet, what did the apostles do? They stayed in Jerusalem. The Christians stayed in Jerusalem. And it wasn't until the death of Stephen that great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. Led by whom? Led by Saul. And because of that, they scattered. They scattered throughout Judea. They scattered throughout Samaria. And even further, because of the persecution that Saul had brought upon the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do when they went? They preached the gospel to others. You think about that, you think about his history, and we're going to, again, get into it a little bit more later. And so it becomes surprising that Jesus intervenes in Saul's life. On the road to Damascus, he's going along the road and he's near the city, and suddenly there is a light shining from heaven. And this is the intersection in Saul's life. Jesus comes before him, and the Lord says to Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we talked about that the ownership that Jesus has for his people, because Saul was indeed persecuting Christians. Saul was indeed persecuting churches, and yet Jesus took it personally. And Saul says, who art thou? And Jesus answers and says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, because Saul had been resisting as much as he possibly could the Spirit of God. And yet, the Spirit of God kept pricking, kept pushing Saul to hear Christ. And so Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and Saul asks the Lord what he should do. And the Lord tells him to go to Damascus, and it will be shown him what he should do. He gives us the next steps, doesn't he? He doesn't give us the whole plan, and that's a blessing. Now the men that were journeying with him stood speechless. They had seen the light, but they didn't see anybody else. They had heard a voice, but they didn't hear the voice of Jesus. Because he was speaking to Saul. He was speaking to his sheep. And so these men, not hearing Jesus, took Saul because he was blind and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, as he's there, he's blind, he's fasting. He's not eating. He's not drinking. What's he doing? He's praying. That's the description that Jesus gives him. He's praying. And he goes to Ananias, the Lord does, and he says, Ananias, I've got a task for you. I want you to go, and I want you to see a man in the street called Straight. And he's in the house of one Judas, and I want you to talk to him. He's seen a vision of you coming. Oh, and by the way, his name is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias responds and says, Lord, wait a second. I've heard of this man and all of the things that he has done and all the evil that he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, he is a chosen vessel for me. He's going to do great things in my name. He's going to suffer greatly in my name. Go your way. And so Ananias does. And Ananias does, he goes to the street called Straight, and he finds the house of Judas, and he goes in, and he lays his hands upon Saul, and the first two words out of his mouth toward this man, who had been doing such evil to the saints in Jerusalem, that we're going to examine in a moment, he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. It's been forgotten. He started fresh today. He calls him Brother Saul. The statements that he made to Jesus, that Ananias made to Jesus, those are now in the past. He recognizes what Jesus has done for Saul, and he is going to help Saul. And so immediately, Saul receives his sight. He is not strengthened with food and drink first. He is baptized first. Most likely by Ananias. And then he eats and he drinks, and he preaches Christ. And not only does he preach Christ, but he preaches him so profoundly that he is proving that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews and to the Greeks. But as we think about this, I want you to consider, because we often, at least I often, lose a bit of perspective when it comes to Saul before his conversion. We think, yes, he was doing awful things, but we don't, at least I don't quite consider how bad what he was doing truly was. Because we see all of the good that happens afterwards. We think about the gospel that's preached and the souls that are saved and the healings and all the miracles and all the wonderful things that happen when Saul becomes Paul. And so much of the New Testament we have because of him. And that clouds my view, at least, of who Saul was before his conversion. So I want you to think about the testimony of Scripture as to who Saul was. Besides the verses that we've already read, we had here in verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Slaughter. He's not just wanting to take away their money a little bit. He's not just wanting to make it difficult for them to get a job. He's not going to want to make it difficult for them to vote. He wants them dead. He wants Christians dead. Solely for the fact that they are Christians. And he is not just wanting it, he is accomplishing it. According to the Scriptures. Ananias knows it. He says, look at the great evil that he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He is the most feared man in Christianity. It is not Caesar. Caesar is not the one they're worried about. The one that every Christian right now, at this point in the book of Acts, every Christian is worried about is Saul of Tarsus. They don't want to see that man knocking on their door. They're not afraid when a Roman centurion walks by. They're afraid when Saul walks by because of what he's going to do. In chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen that Saul was consenting unto, it says there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison, Think about that. He is going through the streets of Jerusalem. He's got a map of Jerusalem in his hands, and he's going through and he's knocking on every door. And he's bursting into every door, and he's saying, "Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ? Because if you do, you're coming with me." What would you answer? Would you deny the Lord? Or would you say yes? That's the fear that you're going to live under because of Saul. Because of the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. Every house in Jerusalem is being entered to find out if there are Christians there. Think about it this way. In Acts 11, the scripture gives us this testimony. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only." They ran. Christians ran from Saul. They ran far. And it wasn't just to the little locales around Jerusalem. We'll see in a little bit why. Because Saul wasn't stopping at just Jerusalem. And so they're going other places. They're going to Cyprus. They're going to Antioch. They're going to Phoenicia. They're going as far as they can. As far as their money will take them. And yet when they go, what do they continue to do? They preach Christ. They preach Christ, and not only to the Jews, but also to the Grecians, according to Acts 11. A great number believe and trust the Lord. So that without even purposefully doing it, Saul is actually instrumental in the founding of the Church of Antioch that will later send him out as a missionary. Why? Because they were afraid of him. Not, they didn't send him out as a missionary because they were afraid of him. They're there in Antioch because they're afraid of Saul. They're preaching Christ there because they're afraid to be in Jerusalem because of Saul. What does Jesus give as a testimony to who Saul is? Well, we've read it, haven't we? He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You know, we think of the Gospels, and we think of the Pharisees, and they're this almost like an amoeba, because there's no particular name that we associate with them. We might eventually associate Caiaphas with them. Sometimes we associate Nicodemus with them, but he's a good guy because he eventually comes to Christ. Very rarely do we associate Saul with them. But Saul was actually a Pharisee during the time that Jesus was ministering upon this earth. According to all of the chronologies that we have, he was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He was almost the same age as Jesus. And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting." Currently. It would be fascinating, and I don't think I'm going to today, but read Matthew 23. And the woes that Jesus gives towards the Pharisees. The hypocrites that he calls them. All of the things that they do. You know, I'm going to have to read just a few of them. Just to put it into context of what Jesus thought of the Pharisees, of who Saul claims to be one of the best. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth it?" We could go on. Jesus has a very low opinion of the Pharisees, doesn't he? And yet, what does Saul call himself? What does Paul call himself later on? that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the best of the bunch. He was the smartest of the group. He had it all together when it came to being a Pharisee. When Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 23, who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Saul. He's not the guy you'd invite over for lunch. You wouldn't want to see him in the street. There is nothing redeeming about Saul of Tarsus. Nothing that you'd want to say, boy, that's somebody that we want near us. That's somebody that has a quality that the Lord is going to desire. And Saul says this of himself. In Acts 22, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So you think, well, he's putting them in prison. So how is that to the death? Well, in Acts 26, when he's speaking to Agrippa, he says, I verily thought I with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was his espoused goal. He didn't just fall into it and think, oh, you know what, this is nice to do today. He set it out as his main goal in life. That whatever there was that he could do against Jesus of Nazareth, he was going to do it. He was going to do it. It didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter what it cost him. He was directly opposed to Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life. That's who he was. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was sitting there, and he said, okay, bring in Chuck. He's next. Now, when I opened up Chuck's door, he was reading, and he was praying to Jesus. When I asked him if he believed, he said, I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. He was giving his voice against the Christians. They were going to their deaths because of Saul. He's the one binding them. He's the one busting down their doors. He says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he tells us elsewhere that Damascus wasn't the first other city that he went to. He went to other cities around Jerusalem, in Judea and in Samaria, to persecute Christians. He said it himself. Beyond measure he persecutes the church of God and wasted it, and profits in it. So that when he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, what does he say of himself? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I think we all ought to take that to heart because we only know our own hearts. But if it ever could be said of someone besides myself, it could be said of Saul of Tarsus, that he was the chief of sinners, that he was the worst that there ever has been. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to consider those of the 20th century, those awful dictators, those awful men that killed millions. Almost every one of them, we could sit back and say they had a few screws loose. They were a bit crazy. They were doing things that didn't make good sense in any way, shape, or form. What can you say of Saul? He went into it with his eyes wide open. He sat back and thought about it and said, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one that has claimed to be risen from the dead, I have to do everything in my power to stamp that out. I have to do everything in my power to oppose myself to this one who claimed to be the Christ. It was his intent. It was his purpose in life. That's who Saul was. So when I want you to think about that. That's who he was. when Jesus appears to Ananias there in Damascus and says, I want you to go and I want you to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. That's why Ananias says what he says to Jesus. That's what provokes it. Lord, if there's anybody in the world that I don't want to see, that I would rather have blind for the rest of his life, it's Saul of Tarsus. And yet Jesus says, no, go your way. I've chosen him. He's going to do things for me. All of the zeal that he's had against me is now going to be for me. And so Ananias does. And he doesn't go to Saul and say, now Saul, you've been a bad guy. Now you're going to have to show me that you're going to leave all this behind because you are an awful person. What are the first two words out of his mouth? Brother Saul. He calls him brother. He welcomes him with open arms. He encourages him. Saul tells us that in chapter 22. He encourages him. He brings him into the fellowship. And so that it's not just a simple matter of treating people. It's a matter of thought. It's not just about emotions. It's a matter of making a choice to do things a certain way. Ananias chose to follow Christ in what Christ told him to do. So that when he stood before Saul, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, whom thou sawest in the way. It's not the only time that something like this happens. Barnabas, the great encourager, what does he do for Saul? Well, in Acts chapter 9, continuing on just after our passage, it says, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, to kill Saul. But their laying in wait was known unto Saul. Why would they want to kill Saul? Because he's become a traitor. He has changed sides. So that now the strength and the power that before he was exerting to stamp out Christianity, now they couldn't gainsay him. Now they couldn't stand against him and oppose themselves because he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. So what do? They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was the disciple. Can you blame them? They haven't seen Saul. They haven't heard him preach. They weren't there in Damascus. How do they know the reports are true? And yet, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So now the greatest enemy of the cause of Christ has become its greatest proponent. So that everybody that Saul used to be friends with, who used to be on his side, now want him dead. The disciples, they're having a difficult time accepting him, but Barnabas goes and says, no, let me talk to Saul. And he talks with Saul and he brings Saul to the disciples and he says, look, you've got to accept him because Jesus has done for him what he did for you. Jesus met him in the way and he's changed his life. You think about this. It's not the only time this happens in the New Testament. What does Jesus do in John chapter 8? When he's there and he's teaching outside the temple and the Pharisees, what do? They bring a woman that's caught in adultery. And they bring her and they say, Lord, this woman who was caught in the very act. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? And eventually, what does Jesus do? He says something that is very profound that ought to be in our hearts whenever we talk to and about someone else and their sin. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, all of those accusers do what? They depart. They walk away. Because of their own sinfulness. Because of the conviction that they have in their hearts. And Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and stop doing the things that you're doing. Follow after me." You think about the reaction that Jesus gives to James and John in Luke chapter 9. We've talked about this before, how that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as they're on the way, they're going through Samaria, and they stop at a village, hoping to rest for the night and get some food. And because he's so desirous to go to Jerusalem, the villagers say, "No, no, you can't stop here. Just move along. You know, if you wanted to stay a while, we'd willingly accept you, but nope. Move along. Just go on to Jerusalem." And as they leave, James and John come to Jesus and say, "Lord, would you have it that we would call down fire from heaven to consume this village because of their sin? Because they have so clearly rejected you and pushed you away from themselves." That's the reaction that a lot of Christians today have towards those that are sinners, isn't it? We'd like to be able to call down fire from heaven and wipe them off the face of the earth so that we don't have to deal with them anymore. That's the way they talk. That's the way they act. But what does Jesus say? "You know not what manner of spirit you're of. I came to forgive. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's his purpose, is to save sinners. What is the description that the Pharisees give to Jesus? He says that he's the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. And they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." That's what they call Jesus. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And yet so many Christians today act like they ought to be calling fire down from heaven to destroy them. Too often, we're like David in 2 Samuel. We read that in our scripture reading. We're not going to read it again. But you remember all that David did in his sin with Bathsheba, in killing her husband because he had committed adultery with her. And she was pregnant by him. And so he figures out a way to have him killed and then marries Bathsheba. And she is almost full term in the pregnancy when Nathan comes to him and gives this story about a rich man and a poor man. Yeah. The rich man has all this great wealth and all these flocks. And the poor man has one ewe lamb. One little sheep. It's like those little sheep that we saw yesterday. Just been born. And he takes that little sheep and he takes it home and he cuddles with it. And he feeds it from the table. He's milking it himself with a bottle. He's doing whatever he can do to raise up this lamb, and it's part of his family. He loves it. And when a man is going through their village, through their town, and he stops in, well, he goes to the rich man's house because, of course, the rich man has more to give him in his hospitality that's required. And the rich man's thinking, "He's just a wanderer. He's just passing through. He doesn't mean anything to me. So I'm going to take the poor man's lamb and feed it to this wanderer and not cost myself anything." And that's the story that Nathan gives to David. And David gets so angry. He says, "That man's life is over. I'm a king. That rich man is dead. But before he dies, he's going to have to restore fourfold what he took from that poor man. He's going to have to give him four sheep. And then off with his head." That's David's reaction. And of course, what does Nathan say? He says, "David, you're the man. You're the rich man. You're the man that had so much and took from the poor man." See, that's the reaction most of the time in the in the world today, in society today, of those that call themselves Christians toward sinners. We get so angry. We get so worked up. Yes, it's sin. Yes, what they're doing is awful. Yes, it's contrary to God's word. But we're acting just like David acted. Like we don't have sin in ourselves. We're acting like James and John acted. Lord, let's bring down fire from heaven. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us the same thing he told Ananias. We ought to be acting differently. We ought to be showing them Jesus, who forgives sinners. Are they going to listen to us after we speak to them in such a manner? Are they going to see Christ as someone that they want to be with when they see Jesus reflected in us as someone who is going to act that way towards them? There's some lessons I think we can learn from these examples. If you're a Christian today, God has saved you from awful sin. We always minimize our own sin. We ought to be able to say in our hearts, just like Paul said, that I am the chief of sinners. Because we see the blackness of what we've done. You didn't deserve Christ. What ought we to do? We ought to do exactly what Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What does that mean? That means every single day, every single Christian ought to be living their lives remembering that Jesus died for them and their sin. Walking about remembering that Jesus paid the price for me in my awful state, so that when I speak to someone else, they don't see my awful state, they see the life of Jesus in me. They see the joy. They see the love that I have towards my Savior, because then that's a reflection that they want to see, as somebody that they want to know. Paul says to Timothy, in that passage of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What is he saying? He says to Timothy, this is a statement worthy of all acceptance to every Christian who ever lives, that Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn sinners that are already condemned. He says, I came to save sinners. And I'm the worst of the bunch. I'm the worst that's ever been or will ever be. And he did this in me for a reason. To show us that what? There is no case too hard for Christ to save. If Christ could save Saul, and did save Saul, who was the worst enemy to the gospel, he can save anybody. He can save any of those people in our society today that are opposing Jesus Christ. He can save anybody in our society today that are committing the worst sins that you can imagine. He can do it. He's shown it in Saul. That's what Paul is saying to us. That he took me, who was the worst of the worst, for a reason. To show that there's no case too bad. There's no sinner so awful that Jesus can't save him. His power to save is over all. How does that mean we ought to behave ourselves in the way that we speak, the way that we treat sinners, no matter what the sin is? Do we hate sin? Absolutely. But it should be any sin, not just particular sins. Because we usually will find those that we really, really don't like. But often there's sins in our churches There are sins in our homes that we overlook because they're our sins. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that judgment ought to begin in the house of God. Why? So that when I go to someone else, I've already taken the log out of my own eye. I've already taken the beam that's in my eye, and I realize I'm a sinner, and I approach that person differently. Whether they're a Christian in my church, or whether they're someone that's outside of my church. It doesn't matter which one you're talking to. Take the beam out of your own eye first, so that you approach them differently. So that you speak to them differently. Because you remember, what you're doing is carrying about in your body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He saved you from sin. Do we hate the sin? Absolutely. Do we hate the sinner? No. There is no biblical warrant for hating a sinner. Hating the sin? Absolutely. But we don't know the heart of a sinner. We don't know what they might become. Think about what Jesus said to James and John. He didn't come to condemn them. They're already condemned. You don't have to do anything to condemn them. They're already condemned. What you can do is show them the love of Jesus. Declare it sin, absolutely. But do it in such a way that they see Jesus as a savior of sinners. Don't build a wall. Do we soften our stance upon sin? No. We call sin sin, but we do it in a way that gives glory to Jesus Christ and inclines people to Him by speaking the gospel, telling them there's hope for their sin. There's hope for them as a sinner. We ought to be careful of our speech. There's no biblical warrant for the type of rhetoric that we hear from so-called Christians today. There's no biblical warrant for it. We can think about those that promote abortions. We can think about homosexuals. We can think about those that oppose the truth. Those that speak against our Lord and our beliefs, you think about Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or Stephen Fry or any person in society, any of the people in the media and in the television and movies, all those that stand up and speak when they get up at the Oscars, which I'm thankful I didn't see. Whatever sins and sinners you can think of, no matter how they speak to us, there is no biblical warrant for us to speak to them in the same way. What does Jesus tell us we ought to be doing? Treat them as we want to be treated. Why? Because we were treated by Christ when we were sinners in such a way. Yes, call it sin. Yes. Be clear about it. But speak in such a way that brings a sweet savor to the name of Jesus Christ. Not a foul odor. And yet so many in the world today, so many that claim Christ, are bringing a foul odor to the name of Christ. Not a sweet savor. Not something to be desired, but something to be run away from. Because how they speak about sinners. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's how we are supposed to be speaking. With all those other things set aside, be put away from us. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's what we ought to always remember whenever we speak to someone. A sinner? Yes, they're a sinner. So have you been. You're not perfect. No matter how mature you are, you're not yet perfect in Christ, in a sense that sin has been completely put away from you. God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Speak in such a way so that others will want to come to Christ. That's, whether they do or not, is not your responsibility. But how you speak to them sure is. And you will give an account to that, to God. You will stand before Him. Remember who Saul was prior to his conversion. And yet, what were the first words that were spoken to him by the first Christian that he came across? Brother Saul. That's the way we ought to be. The worst possible person that comes our way and says, I've come to Christ. Brother, come in. Sister, come in. Let us help you. Let us work with you. Let us feed you. Let us build you up in Christ. Oh, 6 months later, I found out that they truly weren't a Christian. Okay? Do the same thing the next time someone comes in. And the next time, and the next time. Because you don't know the heart. God does. Trust Him. It's an amazing and difficult example to emulate. But the more we carry about in our bodies the death of Christ, the more we can show the life of Christ to others. Not only in our actions, not only in what we believe, but in our speech. That it might be a sweet savor unto Him. We point you to Christ. Amen.